Would you pray with me one more time, please? Our God in heaven, we come tonight desiring to traffic in holy things. And Lord, we know that when we open up your word, we ought not toy with it. We know that your word is powerful, that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce. It's able to discern motives. It's able to reach the very core of the human heart. And Lord, we ask that you would take your word and that you would accomplish everything for which you send it out tonight. We pray that your spirit would be here among us and that the Lord Jesus himself would walk among us approving of his word. We ask this in his name. Amen. Did you ever attempt to start your car with the wrong key? Yeah, I did too. I tried to use what I thought was the spare key for my van. It looked like the right key. It was the right shape. It was the same size. It was the right color. It even fit into the key cylinder. But it couldn't start the engine. Couldn't get me anywhere. Because it was the key for my old van, a van that I no longer had. Well, this was a harmless mistake with no big consequence to it. But I use this to illustrate a mistake that people make with their souls. A mistake that has serious, dire consequences. You know, the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Many people think that they know the way to God. Many people think that they have the key to heaven, the key to eternal life. But it's not the right key. Not according to what God says is the right key. And there's a verse in Scripture that addresses this mistake with just a few very simple, emphatic words. And that's the verse I want us to look at tonight. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And Hebrews 11, 6 says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him," that is God. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Now, the chapter from which this verse comes is what people call the famous chapter of faith, or some people call it the hall of faith. And the chapter begins with a pretty simple definition of faith in verse 1. If you look at verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Verse 2 follows, "For by it," by faith, "the men of old gained approval." And then, of course, the chapter begins to highlight examples of this faith. So the reason Hebrews 11 is often called by many people the hall of faith is because it's filled with biblical examples of this faith, the faith that pleases God, which prove out the definition that we find in verse 1. But you see, then verse 6 gives us a little tidbit of very important information without which some might be tempted to approach Hebrews 11 as a kind of glass showcase of faith, kind of a museum where you can look at these men of great faith, these wonderful examples from the past, but you yourself can stay behind the velvet ropes because none of it really applies to you. But then you see verse 6 steps in and it says, "Without faith," without this faith that we see here in this chapter, "it's impossible for anyone to please God." And that word "impossible" in the original language means not able, utterly powerless. It's the same word that's in Hebrews 6:18, which states that it is impossible for God to lie. So impossible really means impossible. It is not possible. It can't happen. No way, no how. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, the first question someone might ask is, why is it important to please God? Why do we want to please or be pleasing to God? And I think the answer is pretty simple. Because he's God. Because he created us. He created the world and the universe that we dwell in. Because he rules as sovereign over everything and everyone and every circumstance, because he is holy, because he is righteous, because he's our judge, and he is the one to whom everyone will give an account. Because he is good, because he is all-powerful, and because he wants us to please him. It is God's will that his creatures be pleasing to him. And believe it or not, we are and we will be the happiest people we can possibly be when we are pleasing to God. That's the way it was meant to be. The Bible says when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, even his enemies will be at peace with him. When we're pleasing to God, we ourselves will find great pleasure. However, there is a problem. And the problem is, ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, all of us, the entire human race, you and me, became as a whole displeasing to God. Look with me at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans 5:12. Just as through one man, and that one man is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, this is telling us that because of Adam, we all have a spiritual birth defect that keeps us from knowing true joy and true happiness. We're all born with a bad spiritual DNA, a nature that doesn't love God, a nature that has no desire to subject ourselves to God's rule or to God's authority. In other words, we are all natural God displeasers. Now, do you believe this? This is a crucial fact right here. Do you believe that we are all natural born God displeasers? That we don't come into this world with a spiritually clean slate? Do you believe that we come into this world with natures that have already been tainted by sin? Because this is what the Bible teaches. Look with me at Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, there are no exclusions here, and there are no age exceptions given. Romans 5:18. Look at Romans 5:18. So then as through one transgression, and that's harking back to Adam again, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all mankind. You see, before you can even begin to understand the necessity of faith, you have to get over this hump right here. You have to come to an understanding that from our birth, we are already sinners. We are already guilty in Adam. The family you're born into doesn't change this. Circumcision doesn't change this. Baptizing a baby doesn't change this. Infant dedication doesn't change this. We are not born in total innocence with a clean spiritual slate. Now, I don't think there's anyone here that needs to be convinced of this. But if you needed proof, I would say just look at any two-year-old. I mean, where do you think the term the terrible twos came from? Because by about the age of two, the development of the human nature has really begun to blossom. It's really begun to show itself. And so no one has ever had to teach their precious child how to be self-centered, or how to be greedy, or how to disobey, or how to buck authority, or how to tell a lie. We spend our time instructing our children not to do these things, right? We try to teach them how not to throw a tantrum when they don't get their way, or how not to rip the toy out of another child's hands, or how not to refuse to share. We try to teach them that lying is wrong. But you see, these things called sin, these acts of a child which displease God, this comes quite naturally to a child. The same way a baby duck takes to water, we take to sin. Psalm 58:3 tells us the wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. Well, this is sin coming from a sinful nature. and all of it is displeasing to God. Man's chief end, I mean, the greatest level of humanity we can find, is when we are able to know God, please God, and enjoy God. There's no higher plane for a man, woman, boy, or girl to live on in this world than to be pleasing to God. It's good to please God. It's good for you to please God. It's good for your body. It's good for your soul. It's good for your mind. It's good for your emotions to be pleasing to God, because that was in the original recipe in the making of the human race. Now, let me stop here and ask you, how strongly do you really desire to please God? How much of your heart consumes you with the thought, the idea of pleasing your Creator? Answer this question within yourself with Judgment Day honesty. Because our verse here, Hebrews 11:6, it's giving us a very clear, cut and dry statement. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you see, regardless of what anyone might think they have or can do or say or accomplish that can please God or earn God's favor, the text is telling us without this faith, they cannot and they will not be pleasing to God, and they are thereby unacceptable to God. So the next question that probably begs to be asked is, what is this faith? What is this faith? What is this necessary key ingredient that so pleases God? And we can examine it from a distance. Faith is really explained throughout the entire Bible. We see it from Genesis to Revelation. So we could take a wide-angle view of it if we wish. Or we can move in a little closer and we can see it's very much on display just in this chapter in Hebrews 11. But I think we can see enough of it just by looking at our verse. Just by looking at Hebrews 11:6. According to the verse, faith is that which believes, that which holds fast to two truths. And here you get a glimpse, a little glimpse of that definition of faith that was given back in verse 1. Faith, first of all, believes that God is. See, that's the conviction of things not seen. You don't see God, and yet you really believe. But then secondly, faith also believes that God rewards those who seek Him. That's the assurance of things hoped for. Now again, look at our verse. What does it say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Stop there. Do you believe in God? A lot of people say they believe in God, don't they? But do you believe in the God? Do you believe in the one and only true and living God? Do you believe in the God who's revealed himself in the pages of Holy Scripture? Do you believe the God who has spoken to us and still speaks to us in his word, the Bible? Because that's really the only way we can know God, isn't it? I mean, we all know that there is a Creator. Right? I mean, instinctively, we walk outside and we see creation all around us. And we know instinctively that someone created this. We know something doesn't come from nothing. So whether we're standing in front of a vast ocean or whether we're looking through a microscope at a living cell, we know that someone designed and created all this. We know there's a Creator. But without this book, we're left groping around in the dark, wondering, who is this Creator? This is God's revelation to us. This is where God tells us who He is. This is where He tells us who we are and what we are. Without this book, we would know nothing about our Creator. And so whatever one may believe about God, if it's not according to what God's already made known to us in His Word, the Bible, it's going to be speculation, or it's going to be superstition, or it's going to be the product of one's imagination. You know, sin has so affected us that we all have a natural tendency to want to make up our own gods. Now, the Bible has a name for this. What does the Bible call this? Thank you, idolatry. We like to make God in our image instead of the other way around, right? We like to conjure up a God that serves us instead of the other way around. We are all natural born idolaters. And we all naturally long to run after the gods of our own makings. And sometimes we make gods out of things. Sometimes we make gods out of people. Sometimes we make gods out of ourselves. But we are natural born idolaters. But you see, when our verse in Hebrews 11:6, when it says, "He who comes to God," it is emphatically referring to the God of this book. So do you believe in the God of this book? Do you believe in the God of the Bible? Yeah, I ask because he's a big God. The God of the Bible is a very big God. He's a God of unfathomable depths. He's a God that is glorious in triune majesty. He's a God who is righteous in his judgments, just in his judgments. He's a God that is sovereign in his being. He's a God that is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's a God that is perfect. He's a God that is pure. He's too pure to approve any sin. He is a God that is holy. See, he's not like us. God is unique unto himself. He never changes. And there's nothing under creation that you can compare to God. In his word, he reveals himself as omnipotent. Now that means all powerful. He made the heavens and the earth by his power. Nothing is too difficult for this God. Ephesians 1:11 says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. God reveals himself in his book as omniscient. He knows all things. He's the source of all knowledge and wisdom. He knows everything. David in Psalm 139 said, "Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You know my words before I even speak them." And he reveals himself in his book as a God that is omnipresent or omnipresent. And that's just a 50-cent word for meaning he inhabits all space. God is everywhere all the time. He knows all. He sees all. There is nowhere you can go to flee from the presence of God. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." You see, this is not a God that you politely tip your hat to. This is a God that you bow the knee to. This is a God that you fall on your face before. There's no way that anyone can believe in this God without their whole life being radically affected by it. There is no way. It's not possible that believing in this God could occupy just a little corner of your life over here, or that you can put this God in a little box and only take that box out on Sunday, or at Christmas time, or Easter time. There's no way. If you believe in this God, every aspect, every part of your life would be revolving around this God. Everything you do, every word you speak, everything you think, your every single motive would be connected to and affected by your faith, your belief in this God. Is this the case with you? Does this describe you? Is this God the God that permeates your very life? Is this the God who is at the core of your existence? Do you believe that this God is? Because if you do, I want you to mark it. If you do, these four things will be true of you. Four things. Number one, you want to know him better. You want to know this God more intimately. Because you've come to realize that this God is infinite, you yearn to know Him better. And the more you get to know Him, the more you realize you've only scratched the surface of knowing Him. And so you long to know Him even more. David knew God. King David was a man after God's own heart, and he knew God. He knew God so well that he penned the words in Psalm 25:4. Look with me at Psalm 25:4. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Do you share this desire with David? Is this your desire? You want God to teach you, and you want to know Him, and you want Him to lead you in the truth, in His truth, and you will wait for Him all the day. If it's the case with you, your desire to know God will always bring you into a deeper relationship with His Word. Because you want to know this God, you will have a hunger and a thirst for His Word. The Apostle Paul knew God so well that he counted his most valuable possessions, his religion, his reputation, and his righteousness as garbage. And he cast it aside in order that he might gain what he called the surpassing value of knowing Him. But not only would you yearn to know Him, and not only would you be willing to give up whatever it takes to know Him better, but secondly, you would fear Him. You would fear God. How do you react to those words, fear God? Some people react funny when you talk about the fear of God, like it's a preposterous thought to fear God. Well, does the Bible advocate the fear of God? Well, let's look. Let's look at the Old Testament. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 19, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. There's all kinds of fear going on in the Old Testament all the time. All right, let's just look at one verse in the New Testament. Matthew 10:28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 28, where we read these words, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now you know who spoke those words, right? I mean, Matthew recorded them, but Jesus spoke them. To know God is to be in awe of God. It is to fear Him. It is to reverence Him. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Psalm 99. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But what closely follows the knowledge of God and the fear of God, just kind of like the second side of a coin, thirdly, is a love for God. Do you love God? Do you love Him? Because when you really, truly come to know God, and when you truly come to fear God, only then do you begin to realize that He is for you and not against you. And when you realize that, you cannot help but love Him. You love Him so much that you can hear the words of Matthew 10:37, which says, he who loves father or mother or son or daughter more than he loves me is not worthy of me. When you hear those words, you fully understand them. You don't bristle at those words because you understand how worthy God is of your supreme love, your supreme affection, your highest form of devotion. You understand how worthy He is of that. And you love His people. And you love His church. And you love His law. And you love Him. And this love, fourthly, propels you to obedience. You want to obey God. Did you know that obedience to God is one of the ways that you prove you know Him? Do you know that? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. A nice, easy text of Scripture to remember because it's in sequence, right? 1 John 2, 3, 4. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, obedience to God's law is proof that one has really, truly come to know the God of the Bible. Is this you? Does this describe you? He who comes to God must believe that He is. This is faith that knows God, that fears God, that loves God, and obeys God. But then secondly, according to our verse, Hebrews 11:6, faith also holds fast to the reward of God. Look again at Hebrews 11:6. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Well, what is this reward? What is the reward? Let me ask, what do you want? What do you want, really? What a person wants can really speak volumes as to what's in their heart, doesn't it? If you could have anything, if you could have anything at all, what would you ask for yourself? Especially knowing that the God of all creation can give it. I mean, He's got everything at His disposal, doesn't He? Would you ask Him for the best? Would you ask Him for the best that He can possibly give? Knowing that this God can do anything. Knowing that this God actually holds out a reward to you. He is holding out a reward. Would you say, give me the best you got. Give me what will make me happiest. Because that is exactly what this God offers. He offers the best. He offers what will make you happiest. I hope nobody here would waste time asking for the trinkets of life. I hope nobody here would have this reward held out and say, I want more money. If I could just have $1 million, my life would be different. My life would be everything I want it to be with $1 million. Oh, I hope you wouldn't ask for that. I hope you wouldn't ask for financial prosperity. What does it profit a man if he gains the entire world and then loses his never-dying soul? I hope you wouldn't ask for the trinket of good health or a long life. I mean, these things are not bad things to ask for, are they? But this book says that God's loving kindness is even better than life. I hope you wouldn't ask for the trinkets of better relationships with people or fame or popularity or the esteem of others. Because these are worthless trinkets when compared to the reward that God holds out to those who seek Him. You know what the reward is? The verse says it, really. I mean, it's there on the face of the text, but so does Jeremiah 29:13. Jeremiah 29:13, where God promises, you will seek me, and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. You see, the best that God can possibly give is Himself. That is the best He can give. And He is willing to give the best for what we need the most. Hey, what is our greatest need? As we sit here tonight, what is our greatest need? Remember, we're all God displeasers by birth. We don't please God coming into this life. Our greatest problem is our sin. Our sin is what separates us from God. And in this condition, We're under a sentence of condemnation. Our sin will condemn us. Our sin will take us to hell. Our greatest need is for a Savior. And God provides what we need. He provides what we need in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Everyone in this room knows John 3:16, right? Look at John 3:16 with me. For God so loved the world that He gave. He doesn't say, you must give me. God so loved the world that He gave. What did He give? He gave the best. He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Now please follow this, okay? Follow this. God's declaration of us. We are dead in trespasses and sins. That is God's declaration of us. Dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. God's declaration of His Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, what if these two declarations could be switched? What if God declared Jesus to be condemned in order for you to be declared beloved? Because that's exactly what occurred at the cross. That is exactly what took place. You know, the cross is not simply about someone setting a perfect example of self-denial. The cross is about an actual substitution. Jesus, the perfect, righteous, sinless Son of God, actually became dead in our trespasses and sins. God poured out His wrath. He poured out His judgment upon His own Son. He condemned His own righteous Son in order that some of us might be declared beloved sons, beloved daughters with whom God is well pleased. And this wonderful divine switch can only take place for you when you turn from your sin and put your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In Him. The faith that pleases God is a faith that is placed in His Son. And in His Son alone. That's important. In His Son alone. You see, God has provided everything you need. You can't add to it. All of your trust, all of your faith, all of it, every single bit of it has to be put away from yourself, and it has to be in Christ only. He is all you need. I can't stress this enough, because I've met so many people who will smile and nod and agree with me, and they'll say, yes, oh yes, Jesus, Jesus alone, yep, Jesus alone. And then practically in the next breath, they'll say something like, and God knows I'm trying to be a good person. And God knows I don't steal, I don't lie, I'm an honest man. God knows I go to church. God knows I do this and I do that, or I don't do this and I don't do that. No! That is not faith. It's not faith in Christ, and it's not faith in Christ alone. If you try adding any of your own righteousness, then you're not trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone. Look only to Jesus. Only to Jesus. Look to His righteousness. Look to His substitutionary death on the cross. And friends, trust nothing else. This is the faith that pleases God. During the time of His earthly ministry, some people once asked Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Good question, right? What shall we do to... Well, how can we work in a way that will please God? Noble question. You know how Jesus responded? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one that He sent. Just believe. Faith in me alone, Jesus said. Let me close with a brief illustration. There once lived this amazing Frenchman by the name of Charles Blondin. I don't know if anyone's heard of him. It really wasn't his real name. His real name was Jean-François Gravelet. He was famous for being the world's greatest tightrope walker. This man was amazing. He was an incredibly gifted man. He could walk a tightrope with a sack pulled over his head. He could walk a tightrope on stilts. This man could stand on a chair and balance one leg on the tightrope while standing on a chair. History will bear out, you may find this hard to believe, but history will bear out, this man carried a small stove on his back across a tightrope and midway across stopped and cooked an egg on it. He was an incredibly talented, gifted man. On June 30th, 1859, he became the first man to walk across over the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And he would later repeat this feat several times with literally thousands of spectators gathered to watch him do this. Well, it was said that one day he took a wheelbarrow up on the tightrope with him. And he looked down at the huge crowd gathered below. And he asked the crowd if they thought he could make it across the tightrope with a wheelbarrow. Of course, the crowd cheered in affirmation. They said, "Of course you can do it. We believe you can do it. You're the great Charles Blondin. Of course, there's no doubt that you can do it." And then he asked the question, "Which one of you is willing to get into the wheelbarrow?" Well, this was apparently where their faith in the person and work of Charles Blondin ended. Because no one was willing to put their life entirely into this man's hands. But this is the kind of faith that God calls you to. When he says, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." This is the faith that pleases God. And I'm here tonight to tell you that if you've been sitting here saying to yourself, "I don't think I have this faith," God is willing to grant you this faith. If you will but go and seek him with all your heart, this very night, you can fall on your knees before him and say, "Oh Lord, I don't have the kind of faith that I was listening to tonight, but you can give it to me. Give me the faith I need, the faith that rests entirely in the hands of Jesus, in his righteousness, his life, his death, and his resurrection. You need only ask. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That is God's promise to you. And I pray that no one leaves this room apart from clinging to that promise tonight. Would you pray with me? Oh God in heaven, what a great salvation you've offered to the sons of men. How we like to carry on our lives and shake our fists at you and turn our backs on you and feel like we're pursuing things that are worthy in this life when we're not pursuing you. Lord, how we pray that you would come in saving grace and that you would touch every heart and that you would deal with hearts, that you would open up eyes and ears and that you would use your word to both save and sanctify. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.